We continue reading from the book of Mark, chapter 15, starting with verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Well, as I've been preparing this, I think in some ways I've found this the most painful passage of them all. There is the obvious brutality of the soldiers, isn't there, in verses 16 to 20? Kind of barracks romantics, and yet all full of irony. They dress him in a purple robe. They make this crown of thorns and jam it painfully on his head. They pay mock homage to him. And yet he is King. There's the crudest and cruelest of mockery as they flog him in verse 15 and mock him and then torture him. Torture is the breakdown of any legal system, isn't it? And he passes. Well, it probably felt slower than it is as we read it, but from the brutality of the soldiers to what then becomes the blindness of the soldiers, they move him on to where they're going to crucify him. And Simon, the man from Cyrene, he's passing by and he's forced to carry the cross. And I can't work out whether it's because Jesus was too weak to do so or whether it was just another sign of Roman power and domination that here's a king and we'll show him as so weak he can't even carry his own cross. Could be either. They get him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He won't take the pain relief. They crucify him. And we read at the end of verse 24, having got him nailed up on the cross, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Above their heads, the redemption of the world is being won. And they've only got eyes for which bit of clothing they might be able to win. I mean, you've got to understand it in their shoes. I mean, they're just going through routine. They've done it dozens of times before. And what else do you do while you wait for these guys to die? You just throw the dice and gamble. I mean, it's a little bit like undertakers. Undertakers, they're just handling death all the time. It becomes a routine for them. What else do they do? There's many a hearse I've been in where you've been in at a graveside with all kinds of tears flowing. It is, of course, a monumental event for family and friends there, and you get in the hearse to drive you back, and, you know, this is just number three today, and there's two more to go, and it isn't long before the conversation goes to, well, whatever the conversation will go to. What we did last night, the footy this evening, some latest joke they've heard. Most of us live life in the fast lane. It's central London, isn't it? And in the fast lane, you can be so focused, you don't see much of what's going on around you. I imagine it's a bit like driving a Formula One car. You need to be all concentration. You have no idea really what's happening in the crowd. The many a person, you know, you'll find walking down the pavement, earphones in, playing something on their mobile phone. Most of the time they can see out of the periphery vision and avoid you. But here they're just gambling. And above their heads, the Son of God is dying as the Saviour of the world. Above their heads, the course of history is being changed. Above their heads, eternal destinies are being shaped. And what they'll say at the end of the day is, oh, look, I came away with a tunic. But it is the picture of so many in life, isn't it? And then there's the mockery of the crowd. See, Pilate, who labels him the King of the Jews, you suspect to be perverse, to annoy the leaders, to expose the latest Messiah, the passers-by. They're at it in verse 27, 28, 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." They really had been irked by that line about destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days, hadn't they? John, who records it in its fullness, added very carefully, Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. But you see, what is the temple? It's a place where God lives, where he welcomes his accepted people into his presence, where he keeps them secure by the blood of sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, not in a temple of bricks and mortar, but in a temple of his own precious body, was creating the true temple of God. Here's where God resides, where he's to be found and approached, in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the shrine, if you like, into which the redeemed come, through the precious blood, and where they're always secure in the presence of God. But the passers-by have hardly stopped mocking, and the leaders start up in verse 31. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Here's Alec Mateer, the great commentator, writing on this. He saved others, he cannot save himself. How well they remembered that Jesus had said he'd come to seek and save those who were lost. And they take up his true claim and make it a taunt and a mockery. You can't even save yourself. But how truly they spoke. If others are to be saved, then he cannot be saved. There's a necessity about it, Matthew writes. If salvation's to be accomplished, there's no other way. He must die. He must endure the cross. He must retain the fastenings of the nails. One died for all, says the scripture, therefore all died. There's such correspondence between the death which he died and the death which I ought to have died, that when he died, I died. The full penalty with which I was obligated before the throne of heaven was discharged. There is that blessed reality of substitutionary salvation. He so fully and effectively identified with those for whom he died that when he died, they died. Their whole penalty and pain was discharged. The Son of God died in their place. Oh, yes, we can say it. I guess we can start to get our minds around it. I guess we can rejoice in it. But for a moment as we reflect, try and get a glimpse of what it must have felt like to have been mocked in this way. As I've reflected on this passage, I want to thank Jesus for what he did not do. What he did not do. You see, of all the agonies of the cross, you know, there's the physical, the spiritual, the emotional, if you like. But this mockery. Mockery gets under so many people's skins, doesn't it? Winds us up. Cuts deeper, offends more than reason often does. I always think it's easier to mock someone out of a position and a conviction than it is to argue them out of it. And when you're exhausted and you're battling pain, no, let's be honest, agony, and you're taunted as weak and challenged to do what you very easily could do, and you could show them who really is boss, and teach them the lesson, and one day they will have to face me. I want to say, thank you, Lord, you did not. Thank you, Lord, you did not save yourself. And then I need to face my heart again. Because we all always love things to be them, don't we? Especially when they're dark. Stuart Townend, the gifted hymn writer, knows that they're us. His great hymn we could easily have sung this afternoon, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Here's its second verse. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Let's pause and reflect. He saved others, but he can't save himself. What love is this? Gracious God, thank you so much for a love that could save himself, but did not. Thank you for a love that suffered that we might be saved. Thank you for a love that took the mockery and died the death. May we be those who live grateful for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's pause.
We're continuing to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and I'll be reading from verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
My God, why have you forsaken me? They are the only words that Mark records which Jesus spoke from the cross. So they matter. They matter to Mark. He wants them to matter to us. And yet there are words, aren't there, that Christians endlessly struggle with, find hard to handle. We invest Jesus with innocence and divinity and intimacy with God. We make him the model of all those things. And it's hard to come to terms with a cry like this. Some do by saying it's a cry of triumph, and they'll tell us that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, which he is, and that the psalm ends on a note of triumph, which it does, God hearing the cry for help and the Lord being praised for his righteousness. It's all true, but if it's the ending that Jesus intends to speak of, why only quote the beginning? It's very far-fetched to argue, as one writer did, that he was in too much pain to get beyond verse 1. Now, I think a reality check is needed. It's not just a cry of triumph. Others see it as a cry of loneliness. Those who've faced those realities and admit it's a cry of abandonment, but staring into the abyss where that takes them declares this is how Jesus felt at that moment, not how it was. Why have you forsaken me? You see, it becomes not a complaint that God had abandoned him, but that God had allowed him to feel abandoned. And the feelings are true, as we'll see. The explanation neat, but it's not what Psalm 22 says. The psalmist doesn't speak of feelings there, but of being. Not how downcast is my soul, but, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." Reality check needed again. It isn't just a cry of how Jesus felt. Now, of course, it isn't just Christians who need reality checks. More than once I've had this cry pointed out to me almost gleefully as a cry of doubt and despair. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As if Jesus fell at the final fence, so to speak. Cracked. Showed, as we say, that he was human after all. He may not call God Father, and it's the only recorded prayer of Jesus when he doesn't. But that's because he is quoting the psalmist here. But he does pray, my God. Now, it's not just a cry of doubt either. It reflects many of our doubts and questions, but it's too glib to speak as if Jesus simply shared them. So what is it? Well, look firstly at the darkness of the scene, because here's the background to Jesus' cry. Verse 33, at noon, midday, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, till 3 in the afternoon. Darkness in daytime is always eerie, isn't it? If you've ever been in an eclipse or those rare days when it really does get very dark. And it's all been building up to this, the agonized praying in Gethsemane, the friends abandoning him, everyone deserting him, all that we've seen this afternoon. And now as he's nailed to the cross, darkness falls. The darkest of all circumstances matched by the darkest of all skies. And darkness in daytime is appointed to God's judgment. In the Exodus, you remember the last plague before judgment fell on the firstborn at the Passover was darkness. Amos the prophet looked ahead to God's coming judgment on Israel and declared, "I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Well, now as Mark describes Good Friday, God has done precisely that. At noon, darkness came over the whole land. And the backdrop to Jesus' cry is this darkness, not just a cry born out of physical agony, excruciatingly painful though crucifixion was. This is a cry set against a backdrop of spiritual agony. As Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't merely the rough justice of a rigged human trial he was tasting, but the judgment of God himself. And the backdrop is deliberately ominous. You know, the screen goes blank. Black. Nothing to see now. So hearing is all the more acute. And when you hear the cry, the shock isn't that judgment is being tasted, but who is tasting it? There's a rebellious, cruel, mocking, stubborn crowd all around. And then of all people, it's Jesus' voice that cries, "My God, my God. Why are you forsaking me?" The darkness of the scene speaks of judgment. But the darkness of separation is here too. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, he knows more than we sometimes imagine. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. What do I do with that truth? Well, let's then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, are you a victim in life? Many of us, if not all of us, are to some degree. But we're not more so than Jesus. He is sinless. And yet, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever said to the Lord of your victimhood, "Lord, you know"? Have you realized you can talk to this Lord about your injustice? For us, it may not be more than just the taunts. For some, it is the torture or the aloneness. Life can seem one long abandonment for some people. Friends gone, God gone, prayed and prayed and nothing. What some people call the dark night of the soul is your experience. It's ironic that you can even say, "Lord, you know," about that. The Jesus who tasted deeper darkness than that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness tells me of a God who feels for me and with me. It is not remote as being there. But let's stay real. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is more than sympathy, more than God telling us he knows and he understands. This is God shining the light of his love into the darkness. This is an abandonment we need never know. Jesus was God forsaken. So we need never be. Not in reality, not in the depths he was. Feel it, we might. Be it, we needn't be. The picture's not complete, you see, unless we follow Mark's camera as it whisks us from the darkness of Calvary to the bright lights of the temple, verse 38, and the shock of that curtain torn in two. And the two are inextricably linked. The darkness of judgment on Jesus leads to the light of access opened into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. In that God abandonment, the God who abandons his Son is truly present, resolving the problem of our sin. One writer puts it. Lord, you know. What a relief to be able to say that. But Mark wants to say, Lord, you rescued. Lord, you know. He knows darkness so I can step into the light. Lord, you know. But some seem almost to glory and revel in the dark night of their soul. We can't afford to do that. So as we stop to reflect, what is it that we want to say, Lord, you know about? What is it maybe we've never spoken to God about? And yet it's the shadow we carry round with us in life. But I don't want to stop at just a Lord who knows my victimhood. He is the Lord who rescues. And extraordinarily, I need to learn to say thank you that he was God forsaken. He was for me. See, once I see Jesus God forsaken and I realize it took that to rescue me, I see myself differently, don't I? Sometimes it is only that way around. I saw Steve Smith, the Australian cricket captain, well, deposed cricket captain now, in his press conference when he broke down. They seem to have so glibly done the cheating, and then reality dawns for him. And he said, to see the way my old man has been, and my mum, suddenly he realised the horror of what he'd done. To see Jesus, God forsaken, so that I need not be. I see the horror of what I've done. Thank you that he was God forsaken. Thank you, we need not be God forsaken. I must pull the two together. Let's think on that. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you've made. You forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Make in us new and contrite hearts, so that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's take our final pause now.
Mark chapter 15 from verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So, Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, out of this darkness and devastation, out of the brutality and the betrayal, the abandonment and the God-forsakenness, comes a couple of glimmers of, well, light may be too strong, decency at any rate. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, mentioned in all four Gospels, strikingly, and in all four for this incident. He's what we call today a believer. Though actually we probably ought to be careful of using that. It's such a shorthand phrase. Everyone's a believer. Misses out the key thing. Believer in what? Or believer in who? He's waiting for the kingdom of God. John tells us secretly, actually, but when it comes to the crunch vote about Jesus on the council, he had come out and voted for Jesus. And I use the phrase, come out deliberately. It would have had so many of the fears and dangers associated with that phrase nowadays. And now he steps even further into the light. He's out of line with the Jewish religious leaders in their attack on Jesus. And now he steps out of line with Pilate, who's just executed a rebel king. And Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. It would be seen as a sign of support. And Joseph of Arimathea's credit is sinking fast. And if John tells us that he had Nicodemus to help him, it is clear from all four gospel writers that it was Joseph who took the initiative. Few of us have to come out so precariously, do we? Many of us can remember back probably to when we first came out as Christian. For me, it was in my student days. It was a student union vote. I'd been moving nearer and nearer Christian circles, and there was some vote, and I knew the Christian Union were all voting one way and that's the way I should vote. And I remember just getting there as the meeting started so I could slip onto the back row and maybe no one would see when my hand went up. But I'd forgotten it was a student meeting, and all my friends arrived 10 minutes late and sat on the cupboards behind me. So when my hand went up, I knew exactly what was going on behind. He's joined the God Squad. Others of us here may know we actually need to come out to stop being the secret disciple. It's actually something you have to do again and again, don't you, as you move from new circles to new circles. There's Joseph. And then in verse 47, there are the Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who saw where he was laid, the loyalist of followers. But listen, they're here, they're standing for Jesus, but there are no expectations in their hearts and minds. What Joseph asked for, verse 43, was Jesus' body, the corpse. And Pilate is surprised, verse 44, that Jesus was already dead. So he summons the centurion and asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learnt from the centurion, now that's when he gives over the body. See, Jesus died surprisingly quickly. Actually, people could last for hours and hours and days even on the cross. He didn't die of the flogging. He didn't even die of the asphyxia that most did. That's why they broke the legs of the others, because if you can't prop yourself up, then you couldn't breathe. He died because it was mission accomplished. Job done. When Pilate learned from the centurion, the veteran of many crucifixion, the man who'd know a dead body when he saw one, he gave the body to Joseph, and it was a corpse he was giving. And the corpse, verse 46, is wrapped and placed, and then the stone rolled, sealed. And of course, these things help our apologetics, our defense of the truth of the resurrection. No, it was not a nearly dead Jesus who revived and staggered back to life again. No, it was not that the women got the wrong tomb on Easter Sunday morning. They saw where the tomb was. But actually, that's racing ahead of ourselves. They are not thinking Easter resurrection at all. When the women come on the Sunday morning, it's not to check he's there, it's to anoint him properly. In their grief and sadness and disappointment, the least we can do is to bury him properly. We rush to rejoice, don't we? But faith often comes more slowly. I think reading the Gospels, we can learn something about the pace of faith. In our clear, simple lines, we can sometimes get over binary. You know, you don't believe, then came the moment when you did believe, well, you're now all sorted. But in real life, in gospel life, it's slower, it's more erratic, it needs time and patience we don't often give each other. We can take our little snapshot of someone and then actually we leave them there. They may have moved in any direction from it, but we've seen that, and that's where it is. I've been in parish situations where you can see a guy who's in his 30s now, but they all remember him as the teenager. And poor guy, what he got up to then is still the way he's seen. We do that with someone's faith. Here are people doing a decent thing, an honourable thing. The pennies haven't dropped yet. We'll have to wait for that. So as we reflect, pray for disciples who need the courage to come out. But give thanks, will you? Give thanks for a Jesus who was willing to die. Jesus was dead. Yeah, you say, you know, you do know that, and I know you know that. But think of it this way. When Peter writes in his first letter about Jesus' death, he puts this line in. He says, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What's he meaning? He's entrusting himself to God the Father, who would vindicate him against the threats and taunts that have been made against him. Because once you're dead, you can't vindicate yourself. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly and would raise him, Jesus, from the dead. But you see, as Mark 15 ends, Jesus is the only one with resurrection in his mind. He's someone who could snap a finger and legions of angels would appear, but when he's dead, you can't snap your fingers when you're dead. He's reliant on another, on the Father to raise him. I don't know about you, but I'm happy for adventures of faith as long as a means of control remain in my hand. You know, I can work out how I can actually get from here to where this adventure is meant to take me. When I've surrendered that, it's much more frightening. And he, Jesus, lets go and descends to the place of death, and the lights go out, and he alone trusts in Easter Sunday. We've spent this afternoon looking into our own souls, I hope, and seeing some darknesses, maybe some darknesses certainly we wish weren't there, maybe we hadn't realized were there, but I hope it's also been true we've discovered a Jesus who's gone that low to save us. And in these final minutes, let's give thanks for that. The Jesus willing to die and go that low, as well as the disciple who needs the courage to come out. Our gracious God, bless all who worship you in secret, all whose hearts are growing round an undeclared allegiance, all who know with greater certainty each day they found the pearl of greatest price, and then by the power of the cross claim your victory in their heart. Lead them to the freedom of being seen by all to be yours, for your dear name's sake. Amen.